We have had two messages so far on the happy heart. We've looked at why Christians should have happy hearts of all people in this world, and then what happiness and what the heart is that is to be happy. Our third message today wraps things up with the how of having a happy heart. What are the helps and the hindrances to this important topic of how we are to live our lives before the Lord? What are the helps and hindrances of having such a happy heart? We distinguish the world's false happiness and the true, which is found in the Lord alone. As Augustine put it so famously, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him, in the Lord. And we further distinguish between being a happy person and being happy at any given moment. Believers are not always happy, are they? If you've been around some believers, you know that we're not always grinning from ear to ear. We don't paint silly grins on our faces each morning as we face the world. And some believers can be at times downright miserable and for very foolish and worldly reasons. Just look at your Bibles. Look at the last chapter in the book of Jonah. And you find a very miserable prophet upset over a withered gourd and the sun beating down upon his face and God's good work of saving those of Nineveh. We find our joy, our contentment, our peace in Christ. Look at another prophet, Habakkuk, at the close of his book. Very different picture, where it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Here's his commitment. Here's his outlook. Here's his praise. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. Do you have deer's feet? Do you have joy in your toes? Do you walk with gladness and happiness? Oh, what a wonder, this grace-filled, happy heart in a world like ours, that you can have a heart that is filled with joy and contentment and peace. What a mystery are you, believer, in this world? You're a mystery to those who don't know Christ. The world makes the mistake of aiming directly at happiness at all cost. This world is so well known for making happiness its God, bowing down to whatever God of happiness they choose. Sometimes it's gold, sometimes it's pleasure, sometimes it's fame. The list goes on and on, but they are all gods made with men's hands, and they fail. What do they wind up with? Only what they have produced, which cannot bring divine gladness. The point that we've been trying to make is that we are made for God. We're not going to be glad and happy truly until we have Him as our happiness. Anything less will not do. We cannot make up what God alone can give us as we are creatures made in His image apart from this world. And to take the world then and say, we can make from this clay God something that can match with the true God. You were originally made for the Lord, and you will not find your rest until you find your rest in Him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones hit the nail on the head when he said this: the last person to be really happy is the person who is living for happiness. If you set out to look for happiness, you will never find it. Happiness will never be sought directly. And if you do not realize that, you will go wrong about happiness and about peace. Set up happiness or peace as the goal, and you will never get there. It's almost as though happiness and joy is the byproduct of knowing the Lord. If we are going to aim at happiness, aim at heavenly happiness. That's what C.S. Lewis said. If you aim at the world, you lose both heaven and earth. If you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in for free. That's the dynamic. That's the totally different approach that Christianity takes. Don't aim at your happiness in this world, although this world seems to have a lot of happy things about it. Don't make that your prize. Make the God who's the creator of heaven and earth your happiness. and then you'll have both. If you aim just at the earth and leave God out of it, that's the way of cursing. God really is our all in all. That's why it works this way. He will not bless his competition when you make another God your delight. You hear this delight coming out in the Lord in Psalm 34, which we read a moment ago. It just brims and overflows with this theme of how glad I am that the Lord is my God. It just jumps out at you from the very start. You have the fullness of God in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. What a bold statement that is, isn't it? I think most of us would have written it quite differently. I will bless the Lord at some times, on occasion. His praise shall often or every once in a while be in my mouth. No, there's an overflowing quality that is here regarding the fullness of God. And again, in spite of David's circumstances, if this address at the beginning, that this took place, he wrote this after he feigned madness before the king, things were not going well for David at all at that point in his life. And yet, this surprising response flows out of his heart and his lips and his pen. There's true boasting in the Lord in verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. David is elated and elevated and ecstatic over God being his God. He's my boast. He's my all in all. And this cannot but affect others. He doesn't have to manipulate others to rejoice with him. This is going to overflow and it's going to affect them. The humble will hear it and rejoice. This gets us out of ourselves when we have the joy of the Lord as our strength. In verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. There's a breadth about this. Let us exalt his name together. And it's repeated in verse 5 as the effect upon them. They look to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. And the heart really of the, at least the first half of this psalm, is that David has genuinely been delivered and saved. That's the heartbeat. He has been rescued. There's three different words that are used here in verse 4. You've delivered me from all my fears. That it has the idea of being powerfully snatched away from danger, as it were, in the nick of time. Do you see that your life was near to danger? You were threatened. You were under the wrath of God. And God has saved you. He has snatched you, as it were, out of the flames. The word saved in verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's the root word for the name Joshua and in the New Testament for Jesus, which means to be rescued as one who was otherwise helpless. There was no helper, but the Lord stepped in and he became my helper. And then the word rescues in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. That has the idea of being drawn up or drawn out. We are has a personal touch about it as the Lord brings us out of that estate of sin and misery and brings us into the green pastures and still waters so that we do not want. And the effects of this are just woven all throughout this wonderful, one of the greatest psalms in the whole Psalter. It just fills every verse, the effect of God being our Redeemer. He is worshiping the Lord in verse 1. He is a man of trust and joy and making his boast in the Lord in verse 2. He has confidence out of fear. You delivered me from all my fears, verse 4. His face, along with the others, is radiant and unashamed. He is rescued from all sin and evil. All troubles have been reduced. Thomas Watson writes, joy stupefies and swallows up troubles. It carries the heart above them as the oil swims above the water. The Bible never tells us that if we're going to be joyful Christians, that means God has to remove all the difficulties, adversity, or trials in your life. Count it all joy when you face various trials, says James in his opening breath. He goes on and speaks about the fact that we are protected and greatly blessed even though a poor man crying out to the Lord, nevertheless, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In verse 8, God has all to care for you. The angel of the Lord encamps around you. There is nothing that touches your life apart from his sovereign control. We are saints. We have no want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Again, not because of ourselves, not because of our circumstances. And all of this is then capped off in 7 through 9. No richer refuge is imaginable. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then the psalm goes on from there and contrasts the righteous believer and the ungodly unbeliever and the treatment towards both of them. And isn't it fascinating at the end in verse 20, all of a sudden you get this obscure reference to Jesus. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Where did that come from? Well, everything that takes place in the believer's life is in Christ. And because Christ is protected through all the depths that he underwent, you too are protected in him. So, what we want to look at today is what are the helps to this joy in your life? And what are the hindrances? What are the things to watch out for? What are the weeds that choke out the plant of happiness? And I'll be honest with you up front. The very things that we talk about that are going to help or hinder your happiness are the same thing that help or hinder your Christian life. Those two things go hand in hand, don't they? Your happiness is tied in Christ. We don't suddenly step out of that and say we've got this different compartment or room that we're dealing with. It talks about the opposition that we face in the world and the flesh and the devil, as John puts it in his first letter. So we can identify three central factors to what hinders the Christian's happiness, the gladness of heart, the joy, the delight of the Lord. And I offer no disrespect to those brown trucks that deliver those wonderful packages, but the acrostic is UPS. Unbelief, pride, selfishness. These are the things that hinder your happiness. Let's look at them very briefly. Unbelief is the first one. Not looking to God. Taking your eyes off of the Lord. Walking by sight, not by faith. Looking to something else to be your happiness, your gladness, your delight, your God. Idolatry is so deadly to the joy that is to be in the Christian heart. To have God as your God removes so much stupidity in your life. When you have him to be your Lord, if God is your God, you have it made. If God is your God, he is for you. Who can be against you, says Scripture. What could be better than having God who is for you and inseparably so and lovingly so? Stop having small thoughts of God is what this point brings up. If you're skinny and thin and weak in your happiness, is it because your God, your Savior, Christ, is too small? Are you spending time? Are you recognizing how great your God is? Have big thoughts of the Lord, ones which lead you to be first commandment Christians and first petition in the Lord's Prayer Christians. Lord God, I want you to be glorified. I want you to be God. You're great at being God. I'm really lousy at being God. And that's the problem, isn't it? We're constantly trying to be God to ourselves or finding some other creature to be a God to ourselves. Bow the knee deeply to the riches and wonders of who and what God is to you, especially in Christ and the applied redemption that is yours so richly given in the Scriptures. And be first petition Christians. Hallowed be the name of our Heavenly Father, and with him the Trinity, that he would be set apart as God. Be dissatisfied where he is not held up as God, you see. We've heard before this quote from Lewis, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. The pursuit for happiness outside of God is an empty pursuit. It is vain. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of this, right? Vanity of vanities. if I'm living apart from God and not looking to Him. So unbelief, pride is the next one, right next to it. Not thinking of yourself in the light of God. Not counting your blessings, but counting other people's blessings instead. Coveting, which again is idolatry. Pride constantly has this eye toward who's ahead of me and who am I ahead of? Somebody said that the French and the English have a different the French are always looking at who's under them. The English are always looking up. Maybe it's the other way around. If you're French or English, straighten me out. So it's this attitude that says, I'm better than how I'm being treated. How dare anybody treat me this way? That's arrogance. That's pride. A lack of humility, which is the opposite of pride, as we'll see later. We go about dissatisfied and angry every day at what the Lord has not given to us or has given to somebody else instead. And the Bible is filled with warnings of the danger in this attitude of not being humble, but rather lifted up. The book of Proverbs is filled with it. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then 28:25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So there's arrogance. There's pride. U, unbelief. P, pride. Finally, S, selfishness. Can't remember who it was. Was it maybe Augustine who talked about how sin turns man in upon himself? Sin turns inward or curves in on ourselves. Not loving others first is going to kill you. If you are pouring out all of your love, all of your concern about yourself, this makes you make everything, everyone, even God in your life to be your slaves, your servants, to do what you want. If your selfishness, if you're plagued with selfishness, it's me, 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 me all the time. Your thoughts begin and end, and everything in the middle centers upon yourself. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And that can never be satisfied, that selfish desire. It can never be truly happy. Why? Because true happiness does not, as we said in the beginning, doesn't come from you. You can't find it there. It's rather, as the Bible says, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, these come from the Spirit of Christ, along with long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Happiness has a place for this divine love and joy and peace. It also has a place for being patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-control. These last six rise up against all selfishness in all of its many forms. And so those are the three biggies, UPS, unbelief, pride, selfishness. And in the light of these three, beware of the three B's, of being blind to the glory and greatness and goodness and grace of God. When His majesty is exalted in your mind and your heart, you believe, you are humbled, you think of others, you're not selfish. Blind, don't be blind to the glory and greatness, goodness and grace of God. Secondly, blaming other people or things for your condition. Our hearts are like heat-seeking missiles for blame-shifting. Something goes wrong. Well, whose fault is it? Who did this to me? Who didn't do something for me? It began all the way back in the garden, didn't it, as the three players took turns. Oh, not me, but him. Oh, not me, but her. Not me, but the serpent. It begins in the garden. It will be with us until paradise is restored at the end of time. Blaming others. And then the third B is bitterness, which is the fruit of selfishness. The evils of being a sourpuss. Bitterness is such an evil root. Beware of bitterness. Look at Jonah. Now, that brings us then to what are the helps? Enough of the hindrances. What is it that builds up our heart of happiness? Well, it's really the same thing that we just looked at, UPS in reverse. Up with faith instead of unbelief. Up with humility, or maybe I should say down with humility. The way up is the way down. Humility over pride, and then love over selfishness. Those are the three things that build you up in happiness and gladness and delight in the Lord. First of all, then, look to Christ who gives himself to you as your contentment and your happiness. Your happiness is entirely a matter of a gift from God. Your joy, your delight, your contentment is certainly something that you learn and you grow in, but it's only as the Spirit ministers these things to you that you can be changed and become a joyful creature. It's a matter of grace. God never has given us any sliver of happiness because we earned it or because we deserve it. It's a matter of mercy and not merit. If you have Jesus, you have all things. There's a fullness in Christ that cannot be compared to all the fullness of the world combined. In Christ, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Because of Jesus, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having sufficiency in everything, you may abound for all good. All sufficiency. This is not something that's in your hands, but in Christ's hands. And he shares that joy. He shares, my peace I leave with you. His contentment, his happiness is given to you. So what's the secret here? If you don't deserve anything because of sin, shouldn't you be content with anything? The fact that you and I right now are not sitting in hell is a mercy of God, because all of us deserve the wrath and curse of God. And yet God has shown such great love, such great devotion to us. When I went through this series with the children in chapel, I told them the story of two boys, Tony and Daniel. Both of them were Christians. Both of them loved Jesus. Daniel was blind. And Tony asked him, does it not bother you so much that you cannot see? I mean, that's a heavy burden to not have the gift of sight, that Jesus has not given you this blessing. This doesn't seem to bother you, he said. Why is that? And Daniel responded, should I be troubled by not having something that rats and flies have, and not rather be glad and happy that I have been given what angels have? Even the gift of sight is not so great as to have the blessings of angels. God has given me what makes angels glorious. That is more than enough for me, said Daniel, even if I should go without what a rat or a fly has. Daniel could see where many with eyes are blind. This is right next to the second point, then. If I'm going to be humbled by this. God has bestowed heaven upon me. He has made me an heir of himself, a joint heir with his beloved son. Does that not humble you? So humble yourself if you'd be happy. Empty yourself in order to be filled with happiness that Christ alone gives you. How we come to Christ so full rather than empty. We come oftentimes praying like that Pharisee. The attitude underneath is, God, I'm so glad you haven't made me like other people. As Chris Hartshorn said in the evangelism messages, deep down we think to ourselves, when God saved me, he got a good one. And boy, that needs to be weeded out, doesn't it? The scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who see their poverty before the incalculable riches and glory of the Lord. Humility, said one writer, is the mother of contentment. And I would add that Jesus is the father of it. Place those before you. The world cannot make you happy, no matter how hard you try to get happiness out of it. And boy, we try hard, don't we? We believe it's going to pay off. We try often. We continue to try and try and try the same thing, and it still doesn't work. But do we change? No, we keep on thinking the world will finally bless us. Why is it we cannot be made happy by things? Because God has said he is to be your delight. Psalm 37:4. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Then and only then. Are the things of life good? We're not saying by this, oh yeah, just run away from the world, join a monastery, go live in a cave. That somehow that's the holier way, that's the unworldly way. That's what Jerome, the church father, tried to do. I'm going to go live in a cave. And guess what he discovered? That the world came with Jerome when he went into the cave. He didn't escape. Martin Luther said the same thing. He said, it was amazing to watch these monks fighting over these poor cots. Their covetousness and their lust just shifted. It didn't eradicate it. Are the things of life good? You betcha. But they cannot be what Jesus is to you. Your wealth, your houses, your health, your prestige, your fame. What are these in contrast to the glorious kingdom of God? A kingdom of righteousness, complete for you. The kingdom of the Son of God, which, as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you are to seek first, and the rest of these things will be added to you. Nothing of all the things in the world has any goodness in it beyond what it has in connection to God, who is your supreme good. The good things in life are good to you only as you can enjoy the Lord in them. So keep the things of earth where they belong, beneath your feet. Keep the things of heaven where they belong, over your head. And be in awe, childlike awe. Own Christ's person, love his name, embrace his teaching, obey his commands and submit to his cross. He is so lovely, his name so sweet, his teachings are comforting, his commands are reasonable, his cross is honorable. All the angels above admire him, and shall not we? Have this right view of the Lord and yourselves. You cannot make yourself happy. This world cannot make you happy. Only the Lord can. Happiness is out of your hands. It is beyond your power to make you happy. Give in to that. Lord, you must bless this soul. Remember the line from the Tales of Narnia? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Always winter, never Christmas. What a bleak picture C.S. Lewis drew for us. You may want Christmas, you may dream of Christmas, but you can't make winter into Christmas yourself. Jesus alone does that. And to have him is to have Christmas always. And he is the one who makes you loving, then, our third and final point. The triumph of love over selfishness follows the triumph of faith over unbelief and the triumph of humility over pride. And this brings us to our scripture lesson in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul quotes Jesus in verse 35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That was the heart of one of the messages in chapel. And boy, to look at the stares and the children, little ones. Children, do you know it's better to give presents than to receive them? And they were like, "Really? I thought it was the other way around." Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. You don't find these words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They're given to us by Paul. Jesus says this very other worldly thing, happier to give away presents than to receive them. Your heart is bettered in giving away than in gathering to yourself. How does this work? This really is the secret of a happy heart. How do we sing with that great hymn writer, Stafford? "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul," when he had lost his family. So here's the first side of this coin of love conquering over selfishness. What are your best things, the things that make you happiest, that fill your heart with joy and brings great satisfaction? Imagine if you lost everything that you possess. Imagine right now your house is on fire and your house burned down to the very ground. all you knew, all that was precious to you, all that was familiar, perhaps a whole lifetime of knickknacks and beloved pieces of your life. You lose all your clothes, all your furniture, all your belongings. Well, God can easily replace that, right? What if I lost all my wealth, all my money, all of it went up in smoke? Again, there are greater riches to lose, to be sure. What if I lost my whole family? Well, thankfully, they will meet us in heaven. And what if I lost my own life? Again, the Bible says to die is gain. Here is the secret. Your best things, which make you gladdest, are in heaven. God the Father, Christ your Savior, your house that can never be burned or destroyed, your name and your place forever and ever is set there, and you are promised joy unspeakable. That's your happiness. Everything flows from above. Have you ever thought about the first minute that you're going to have in glory is probably going to be happier, gladder than how much of the happiness you have on earth? Will 1 minute in heaven be a better gladness than 70 minutes of happiness on earth? Is it a 1 to 70? How about 70 hours? Will 1 minute be a greater glory and happiness than 70 hours of happiness here on earth? Is the first minute a happier thing than 70 days of gladness or 70 weeks? How about 70 years on earth? Can we take all the happiness that we enjoy in this world in 70 years, and can it not even match with 1 minute of gladness and delight in heaven? Maybe it's 700 years or 7,000 years that the happiness of this world cannot even remotely be compared to the glory and gladness and delight of that place. We don't know at all how great the joy of that world is above. What one soul will enjoy in perfection, weighing more than the joys of all the earth combined, perhaps. Where then should your heart be, if that's the case? Is your heart supposed to be here, fixed upon you and the things around you? Uh-uh. Your heart is always going to be where you love, what you love. That's where your heart goes. Meatloaf was right. I will do anything for love. Our hearts live where they love. If you love yourself the best, they live here. If they love God, they live there. If you love selfishly, they live down here. Remember the two children in Pilgrim's Progress, passion and patience. Passion was eager and getting as much as he could because his heart was here, his kingdom was here. And patience sat quietly by. I'm waiting upon the Lord. Your hearts are made not to be hidden and kept inside. They're made to be given away to the Lord and to others and not to yourself. Why? Because your hearts were made to love. Your heart, your life was made to love. And if you don't love and love well, your heart becomes like a mushroom, growing only in the dark, loving the darkness, and becoming something foul. Von Goethe said, "We are shaped and fashioned by what we love." And B.B. Warfield adds, "He who is not filled with love is small, withered, shriveled in his outlook on life and things." This all is the first side of this coin, knowing that your chief love is not yourself or the things of this life, this world. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul, right? What good is it? But the Christian is not called to a mere negation of not loving the world and not loving self, but to love God supremely with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is where faith works out of a happy and holy heart in Christ. I have a quote here. I hope it sticks. "We conclude," said Luther, "that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and the neighbor. He lives in Christ through faith." How do we live in Christ? We trust in him. We rest in him. He's our foundation. He's our refuge. We live and move and have our being in him. And then he lives in his neighbor. How? Through love. How do you live in your neighbor? By loving your neighbor. You live in Christ by faith. You dwell in him who is right now in heaven, seated in all glory, who loves you, watches over you, shepherds you, he who died for you and is soon returning for you. The Christian life is all lived for him and the world that is above. The unbeliever lives all for what is here below, for this world. He tries to love all that is here and to get all that is near, and he loses both heaven and earth, as we saw earlier. But our confession as Christians is with Paul. I am dead to this world. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, that is, to deliver me. So give your hearts fully to Jesus for safekeeping. Follow in the footsteps of that great Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Presbyterian. Jesus has long ago taken my heart to heaven, and I haven't seen it since. That's the attitude. That's the way. Giving yourself away to the Lord who has given himself infinitely more to you is the way of happiness, of blessing. Jesus said it is more blessed, more happy to give than to receive. And he is the one who led the way in this very thing by giving up heaven for you and for me. And he is the happiest of all. And he demands gladness in you then. Does that mean that Jesus says that all receiving is bad? That we must never receive anything? That's not what he meant. All of us are creatures. All of us are receivers. Oh my goodness. We can't even calculate all that we are dependent for each and every day. He did not say that giving is as good as receiving. Notice. No, he said it's better to give than to receive. How? You heard it in Luther's quote. Let me give you the whole thing. For it is our own neighbor who needs our service. God in heaven needs it not. We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian, says Luther. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. How do you live in your neighbor? You don't just put them first. You live for them as you live in them. And not to argue with Luther too much here, we do serve the Lord as we're serving each other, as we love one another and live, as it were, in each other. So what happens? Strangely, mysteriously, our hearts are not reduced or emptied by giving away ourselves and blessing others, but we are increased and strengthened as we love those around us. The joy of others multiplies your joy. Augustine said, one loving heart sets another on fire. Are you doing that in your life? Are you seeing that happening in your life? And then another writer, I think this is a Reformed Baptist fellow by the name of, such a great name, C.T. Studd. Imagine going through life with a name like C.T. Studd. He says, love multiplies. It blesses twice, the one who gives and the one who gets. So you see here how your happiness, true happiness, is not dependent on earthly conditions, not a matter of the hand as much as it's a matter of the heart. There is always enough fullness in Christ. When we look to him, we are filled to overflowing. That's why we can give and not fear that we're going to somehow miss out and be emptied, because of his vast, immeasurable riches towards us. I would, as we close, burn these words of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 on your souls. Because this is the truth over your life. Are you dipping into this ocean of his grace and love? 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that at all times, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for all good deeds. I don't know how many times the word pos is used there, the word, the Greek word for all. But it's, everything's available in Christ. This only comes about by your very full and overflowing Savior. If and when you are weak, he, my friends, is strong. He is strength itself to you. He is your fullness. He is your peace. He is your joy. He is your happiness. Hope this helps. And hope that you avoid the ups of the hindrances in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders that we have here that we are to be a joyful creatures before you, that our joy should be irrepressible, that it should flow out in our lives to those around us, that we should be contagious with this wonderful gospel, the greatest news our ears have ever heard, ever can hear, even to all eternity. We bow, Lord, before you, great Savior of sinners, and ask, Lord, that your presence, your power, your ways would rule in this so needy planet. Oh, what a messed up planet we are. What a messed up people we are. But you are the full answer, Jesus. We thank you for the riches that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Continue, Lord, to keep these things before us. Help us to tie them before our eyes, on our temples, as we think about you fully, not just today, but in the coming week, and indeed for all of our life, that we would be joyful, that we would be happy, that we would have happy hearts. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.